All right, kids can go ahead and go to class like they're waiting for my permission. Oh. Thank you, youth, for all the time and effort that you put into that. That was a blessing for us. We appreciate it. Take your Bible, and we're going to be back in Luke chapter 1. We're going to spend a lot of time in Luke today, maybe jump a couple other places, but... All right, so we're finishing up a small Christmas series on Luke 1:31. We've used that passage kind of as our template, and it says, "Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus." Of course, this is the angel giving revelation about Christ to Mary. The first week, we looked at the virgin conception and the historical reliability about that. Last week, Pastor Jared talked about the messianic expectation. And today, we look at this third clause, not really even a full clause here. You shall call his name Jesus. This morning, the title of our message this morning is Jesus Saves. Jesus Saves. It's an old expression, but it's true just as much today as it was 2,000 years ago when the angel shared this revelation to Mary. I have a couple friends that I went to Bible college with, David and Hannah Mora. Couple months ago, they are missionaries to Honduras, and a couple months ago, you probably saw in the news that Honduras was slammed by a hurricane, and then a week or two after that, another one came in, and Honduras was just really, really devastated. And in that situation, David and Hannah lost just about everything that they own. They were perfectly safe, and the rest of their family, but they lost a lot of material possessions. And so we, as Hope Valley, we got to bless them. We sent them, I think, $1,000 to help out. And, of course, there's other churches across the country and other believers that are doing the same to help them kind of recollect material items that they need. Well, David and Hannah are... Before the hurricanes came, they were planning on coming home on furlough. And so they're in on furlough right now, being able to spend a little bit of time at home, getting in contact with their supporting churches and hanging out with friends and family. And so the other day, David was driving his son to like a children's museum for a day trip. And David got a little bit weirded out because... while on this drive in their Ford Fusion, several cars would get real close to them and kind of stare at them and then, you know, pause for a second, and then as they're driving by, you know, give one of these looks like... So David got a little weirded out by that, but he finally figured out why that was happening when he finally noticed that there was a missing person alert sign that said, "Be on the lookout for a gray Ford Fusion." You know, we are very blessed to have that kind of infrastructure in our country and in our society, to where when there is someone that is missing or has been abducted, that there's this way to send out mass information for a lost person. When that does happen, some of the cases they're different. Some people run away. Some wander off because of mental and confusion things that are going on in their minds. And then other people are abducted. But in any of those situations, having this infrastructure really, it offers this hope in the back of a victim's mind or someone that is lost and in need of rescue, that there are others out there that are looking and that are willing to rescue you. I've got a cousin who does, she volunteers and does a lot of search and rescue stuff where she lives in Minnesota, where if someone does go missing, they put out this message, and she gets her dog who's been trained to search. And but there's all kinds of people like that across the country who will spend their time to look for people that are lost. As nice as that is for us, and a blessing that God has given us, there's a truth that is far, far greater than that, right? That Jesus seeks and saves the spiritually lost. That's what we're talking about this morning. Jesus saves. There's some significance in this name that the angel told Mary to name the child. Jesus, it's the New Testament form of the Old Testament, Joshua. It was a pretty common name. Like today, it's a common name. It was a common name at the time Jesus was born. But the name, or the significance, is in the name itself. Yeshua, in Old Testament, it meant Yahweh saves, or Yahweh is salvation, or deliverance. Well, Matthew, when the angel tells Joseph to call his name Jesus, he gives this description. He says, "For he will save his people from his sins." So Matthew, in the record of the birth of Christ, expounds on this a little bit. But Luke kind of, it seems like he's glossing over this a little bit, but that's not the case. If you actually read through the Gospel of Luke, looking specifically for this theme of Christ as Savior, you're going to see it everywhere. So although Luke doesn't deal with it as explicitly as Matthew does, it is developed in a little bit more of a subtle way, but it is profound in how he does it. So that's what we're going to look at this morning, is this development in Luke and how Luke shows and illustrates Christ-saving ministry when he was here on earth. And then even beyond that, and how Christ's saviorhood impacts the rest of the world. So the first time after Luke chapter 1 that we get to this idea of Christ as a Savior is in Luke chapter 2, verse 9 and 11. This is a very familiar passage. We all spend time reading this probably several times during the Christmas season. But he says here, what's happened is there are shepherds out in the field. There's nothing real special about these guys. They're blue-collar workers. He says in verse 9, "And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear." Now, the glory of the Lord to show up in Israel, in the vicinity of Jerusalem, is a big deal. Ezekiel saw the glory of God leave the temple, and he saw one day how it's going to come back when Christ is reigning as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But it's been several hundred years since the physical manifestation of God's glory has been anywhere in Israel. And so the glory of the Lord is there, shines around them. They're filled with fear. Verse 10, "And the angel said to them, fear not." It's easy for him to say, right? "Fear not. For behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." Now, the term Savior, and rightly so, when we hear it, we think of the spiritual salvation, and that's kind of the only concept that we tie to that. But for the Jewish mind, you remember there's centuries that are wrapped up in this term Savior or Deliverer. The Jewish concept would also have this idea of deliverance, idea of a rescuer, someone that rescues you when you're in a bad situation. Let me give you a good example of that where the verb is used. Deuteronomy chapter 22, this is some information that's given in the Mosaic Code. Verse 25, he says, but if what he's talking about are certain circumstances, if a certain circumstance happens, you should do this, and this is how the people and the priests should deal with this, and this is one of those situations. But if in the open country a man meets a young woman who is betrothed, and the man seizes her and lies with her, then only the man who lay with her shall die. But you shall do nothing to the young woman. She has committed no offense punishable by death, for this case is like that of a man attacking and murdering his neighbor, because he met her in the open country, and though the betrothed young woman cried for help, there was no one to rescue her. So the idea of savior or saviorhood in the Old Testament, in the Jewish minds, has this concept of somebody that rescues you when you're in a bad situation. Here's this a young girl that's in a very threatening situation, and she has no one to rescue her. And that's kind of what it felt like for many people in Jesus' day, when Jesus, the Son of God, finally did take on human flesh, and he did come to our world born as a baby. But then he developed, it says that he grew in wisdom and in favor with God and man. And Luke is presenting all through his gospel, he is presenting Christ as perfect, the perfect Savior. Not just a Savior for the Jews, but the Savior for the entire world. And so we're going to look and see how Luke develops this idea of Christ as a Savior. First of all, we see that Jesus rescues from Satan's domain. Jesus rescues from Satan's domain. Several times, just like in the other Gospels, Luke points out Christ's miracles that he performed, particularly for those that had been demon-possessed. We get to chapter 4, and according to Luke, this is pretty early on in Jesus' ministry, that Jesus is attending and teaching in the synagogues, but Jesus kind of becomes the center of attention when he heals a man that's demon-possessed in the synagogue. And that should be great news, right? All these people that have seen this guy for a long time, they've seen the destruction that this evil spirit has caused on him. But that's not their response. Their response is, what do you think you're doing on the Sabbath day? If you're really the Messiah, you wouldn't be doing this. So from the very outset of Christ's ministry, he's healing those that are possessed with demons. And then turn over to Luke chapter 8. Verse 26, it says, then they sailed to the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee. When Jesus had stepped out on land, there met him a man from the city who had demons. For a long time he had worn no clothes, and he had not lived in a house but among the tombs. So here's this guy, he is clearly not in his right mind. He is possessed and controlled by some kind of demonic spirit. He's living naked, out in the cemetery. Verse 28, when he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him and said with a loud voice, what have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me. Luke explains that he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. For many a time it had seized him. He was kept under guard and bound with chains and shackles, but he would break the bonds and be driven by the demon into the desert. So they couldn't even keep this guy safe from himself or the rest of society. And he would break these chains and wander back off to the cemetery again. Verse 30, Jesus then asked him, what is your name? And he said, Legion. For many demons had entered him. A legion was what you would call a very large group of soldiers, some close to like 1,000 soldiers. So there is not just one demon that's in this guy that is controlling him, it's many. And it says in verse 31 that they are trying to deal with Jesus. And they begged him not to command them to depart into the abyss. Now a large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him to let them enter these. So he gave them permission. Then the demons came out of the man and entered the pigs. And the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and were drowned. When the herdsmen saw what had happened, they fled and told it in the city and in the country. Then people went out to see what had happened, and they came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had gone, sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. And those who had seen it told them how the demon-possessed man had been healed. Then all the people of the surrounding country of the Gerasenes asked him to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear. It's ironic here that this guy had been seized by the demons and was under their control, and at the end of this story, the people are seized with fear. They're in the grasp and control of fear. So he got into the boat and returned. The man from whom the demons had gone begged that he might be with him, but Jesus sent him away, saying, "Return to your home. Declare how much God has done for you." And he went away, proclaiming throughout the whole city how much Jesus had done for him. Then when you get to chapter 9, there's another instance where there's a boy. We don't know how old he is, but he's also demon-possessed. And it's bad enough to where he is having these terrible fits with seizures. And it's so bad, he seizes up and he foams at the mouth. And what happens? Christ drives the demon out from him and heals the boy. So Luke reports, and at least in these three cases, Luke reports Jesus rescuing people from demon possession, but he also gives another instance where Jesus rescues from demon oppression. Later, when you get to chapter 13, there's a woman, and it says that she's been hunched over for 18 years. She has some kind of back condition, but it's not a natural deterioration that's involved. It is a demonic spirit that has caused this. Now, we're clearly not saying that every time a kid has a seizure or a seizure condition that it's caused by a demon, or if somebody has a back problem, you need to go to Benny Hinn and have the demon of you know, back issues thrown out of you. But that's what was happening in this case. But Jesus heals the woman with this disabling spirit. So you have here at least four occasions where Jesus is on the scene and he is rescuing people from Satan's domain, from Satan's dominion. So the truth is that we're born into this world as subjects of Satan's rule. No one comes naturally into this world as a child of God. We're all born with a hostility towards God and under Satan's domain. And something's got to change, of course. The reasons for our addictions, our hatred, our resentment, our pride, the reason that we see God's way of doing things and willfully turn our backs on that, the reason is because we are subjects of Satan's rule. And we're not much more than puppets of which he is pulling the strings. If you don't believe me, listen to what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 3. He said, "Even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." So Satan works overtime to keep people in his domain, in his dominion. But what happened? Through the incarnation and through the gospel work of Christ, Jesus rescues people from Satan's domain. The second way we see Christ's saviorhood in the Gospel of Luke is that Jesus rescues from the curse.
we only get three chapters into Genesis, and we find out why the world is the way it is. We find out why people are the way that they are. It's because humanity is fallen, and that we live in a cursed world. This is not the world that the way that God created it. No, God created a perfect environment for Adam and Eve, but as kind of representatives for all humanity, they chose sin instead of fellowship with God. And each one of us would have chosen the exact same thing. But Jesus came to rescue us and to rescue people from the curse. First of all, we see Jesus rescuing people from physical abnormalities. It is interesting that Luke, of the four different gospel writers, Luke gives a very special attention to physical maladies and diseases and problems. And he's referred to, I think, in Colossians by Paul as Dr. Luke. So he has some kind of medical background, and maybe that's the reason for that special attention that he gives to these things. But listen to, as I list these occurrences. In chapter 5, verse 12 through 16, Jesus heals a man with leprosy. And the remarkable thing is, not only did Jesus heal the man, but the way that he did it. The text says that Jesus touched him. You could not do that in Jewish culture. According to the Mosaic law, you could not do that because someone was considered unclean. And the Pharisees had added all kinds of baggage for people who had skin diseases, and these people were quarantined. They were put out so they would not come in contact with other people. But Jesus touched him. And like I said, that's more remarkable than it sounds, because instead of the uncleanness being transferred to Jesus, cleanness and healing is transferred to the leper. And again in chapter 5, the very next episode in verse 17, we see that Jesus is teaching in someone's house. And all of a sudden, Jesus teaches the roof off, right? The shingles are picked up from off the ceiling. And all of a sudden, you see this man that's being lowered down into the middle of the room. And Jesus heals this man that was paralyzed. Again, this, because physical abnormalities are results of the curse. I think, yeah, God can judge people with disease and sickness because of sin, but many times sickness, abnormalities are a result of living in a cursed world, which shows God's grace that if there weren't these bad things in a cursed world, why would we ever long for a savior, for a rescuer? But because we have something to be rescued from, we turn our eyes looking for a savior. And of course, his name is Jesus. When we get to chapter 6, verses 6 through 11, Jesus heals a man with a withered hand. He tells him to stretch it out, and he stretches it out, and it's made whole. All the tendons, all the nerves and everything are restored back. Maybe even for the first time in this man's life, are restored to the way that God designed them to be. In chapter 8, Jesus is teaching, and he's surrounded by all kinds of people that want to get a miracle from him. And it says that there's a woman that she's had a bleeding issue for a long time. And she spent all of her money on doctors and trying to get answers for it. And there was no answer for it. But in faith, she reached out and touched the hem of Christ's garment. And what happened? That instant, she was made whole. She was made healthy. And yet, it's another case, if you are familiar with the Mosaic Law, it's another case of Christ's cleanness being transferred to someone instead of the opposite. In chapter 14, verses 1 through 6, we see the man that has some kind of fluid issue going on in his body. And it's preventing him from living a normal life and even being able to support himself. And Jesus heals him. In chapter 17, you have the 10 lepers that Jesus heals. And of course, only one of them came back and thanked him, and it was a Samaritan. Chapter 18, you have Jesus heals the blind beggar. And then in chapter 22, someone who is actually trying to do the bidding of Satan, when Peter cuts the temple guard's ear off, what does Jesus do? Jesus tells Peter, put the sword away. And this is kind of gross, but Jesus reaches down, he picks up this chunk of ear and reattaches it back to the man's head. So we have this the virgin conceived Son of God, Messiah, who is rescuing people from the curse that has been here since Adam and Eve fell. And there's good application here that when we do experience these physical maladies and these physical things, there is opportunity in physical disease and challenges to grow closer to Jesus. Look, I understand that it's hard and it's difficult to feel and be spiritual when you feel terrible. It's very tough. But there is opportunity there to grow closer to Christ. Another way that Christ rescues from the curse in the Gospel of Luke is through death, is rescuing from death and implementing resuscitation. There's two instances in here where Christ raises someone that's dead back to life. You remember the widow's son that Jesus is close to the town of Nain. They're coming out and they're passing through the gate, and there's a big crowd there, and there's probably professional mourners that are there that are just wailing and sobbing. And Jesus comes up to the coffin where they're carrying the widow's son, her only son. Jesus touches him, and he comes back to life. That's not great job security for the mourner, the professional mourners. But Jesus, again, is overcoming a repercussion of the curse, death. Turn to Luke chapter 8. Verse 40, Jesus raises Jairus' daughter. Verse 40 says, "Now when Jesus returned, the crowd welcomed him, for they were all waiting for him. And there came a man named Jairus, who was a ruler of the synagogue. And falling at Jesus' feet, he implored him to come to his house, for he had an only daughter, about 12 years of age, and she was dying." Jump down to verse 49. It says, "While he was still speaking, someone from the ruler's house came and said, 'Your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher anymore.' But Jesus, on hearing this, answered him, 'Do not fear. Only believe, and she will be well.' And when he came to the house, he allowed no one to enter with him except Peter and John and James, and the father and mother of the child. And all were weeping and mourning for her. But he said, 'Do not weep,'" or "stop weeping. She is not dead, but sleeping. They laughed at him, knowing that she was dead. But taking her by the hand, he called, saying, 'Child, arise.' And her spirit returned." If the spirit returned, that means it had already departed. Spirit returned, and she got up at once. I love this. The instantaneous response of God's creation listening to his son. And he directed that something should be given her to eat, and her parents were amazed. But he charged them to tell no one what had happened. Now, these couple people, and then others that Jesus did heal from the dead, notice I called this resuscitation, because eventually these people would die again. We don't know how. Maybe they lived a long natural life, died of natural causes. We don't know. We can't call them technically, we cannot call them resurrection because they're not given glorified bodies. They're given natural bodies restored back to life where they would die again. But that leads us to the third way that Luke shows us Jesus rescuing us from the curse. And it's the culmination, it's the climax of the book, and it is the resurrection of Christ himself. That Jesus overcame death. The one thing that no human being can overcome on his own, Jesus overcame. And we know from Paul's writings and how Paul develops the theological and the practical significance of the truth of the resurrection that Jesus is the template for our eventual resurrection. One day, our bodies will either be cremated, they'll be put into a cold ground, cold, dirty ground. But one day, for believers, Jesus is going to come back to the clouds. Our spirits are somewhere during that time. He's probably given us some kind of temporary, immaterial body. But at that time, Jesus comes back to the clouds. To the clouds, what is referred to as the snatching up of believers. We are given glorified bodies at that time. And that is the resurrection. What we look forward to ultimately is God giving us these glorified bodies where we will never have to deal with the curse again. No insulin pumps, no masks, no pacemakers, none of these things. Because Jesus ultimately did come to rescue people from the curse. And he will do just that. Third way we see Jesus's rescue ministry in the Gospel of Luke is that Jesus rescues the lost. Jesus rescues the lost. Chapter 7, verse 36. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him. So he went into the Pharisee's house, took his place at the table, and behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner. That is, she had the reputation. Now, we know everybody's a sinner, but this woman particularly had the reputation of sinner. When she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisees who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. So in this Pharisee's mind, he thinks, well, if he really was the Messiah, if he truly was the Son of God, he would have nothing to do with this woman because of her reputation. Verse 40, and Jesus answering said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. Jesus knows exactly what this Pharisee is thinking. He answered, say it, teacher. And so Jesus gives this parable. A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And he said to him, you have judged rightly. Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. that is the debt before God, wiped away. Then those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Luke is the gospel that records the trilogy of parables that shows God's heart for the lost. You know, the parable of the searching woman, the searching shepherd, and the searching father. The focus in all three of those is that action of seeking out something that is lost. And in that context, Jesus is showing the crowd what God's true heart is for those that are lost, those that recognize and admit that they're sinners. Not like the Pharisee who doesn't have much to be forgiven. You keep going in Luke, and you get to chapter 19, and you have the wee little man, right? Zacchaeus, who's so short that he has to climb up in a sycamore tree. And the sycamore tree, if you've ever seen one, usually the first branch is kind of high. So I can kind of see him there, you know, trying his best to reach up there. But he finally gets up in this sycamore tree so he can see what's going on. He sees Christ and hears his teaching. And at the end of that episode, Jesus says in Luke 19, verse 10, he says, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." So if you want to take one verse to really sum up the Gospel of Matthew, there it is. The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. We see it from his birth. We see it all the way to through his ministry and when he's on the cross. When he's on the cross, he's crying out to God, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." Luke's the one that records that. Luke's also the one that records the exchange with the thief that's beside Jesus. That begs him, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus says to him, "Today you will be with me in paradise." So Jesus rescues the lost, those that are on the outside, those that are condemned, those that are rightly condemned, that were in the habit of sinning. But Jesus rescues lost. But the condition is you have to recognize your lostness, that you are spiritually lost, that you have no way of navigating the spiritual realm without God. Lastly, Luke sums all this up by showing us that Jesus commissioned the rescued to proclaim the rescuer. Jesus commissioned the rescued to proclaim the rescuer. Luke chapter 24. Here's Luke's account of the Great Commission. Then he said to them, "These are my words." This is after the resurrection. "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. He said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. Behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." In volume 2 of Luke Acts, the book of Acts, we see this theme and this phrase repeated several times. We are witnesses. We are witnesses. And Christ, in the next few verses, it says that he's saying his goodbyes, and while he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. So here is this parting blessing that Christ gives them. in this commission that he has given for them to do. So Jesus rescues from Satan's domain. Jesus rescues from the curse. Jesus rescues the lost. And Jesus commissioned the rescued to proclaim the rescuer. What I don't want to do this morning is I don't want to give you the wrong idea. Because in this life, we will have physical deterioration. We will have pain. But the promise remains that Jesus will walk with us through it and give us ultimate deliverance in the next chapter. And the next chapter is post-life. Because Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. Remember, Luke's audience is primarily a Greek audience. He's writing to those in the cities where Paul is doing a lot of ministry in probably the 50s and early 60s AD. So he has this Greek audience in mind. And the Greeks, they had their saviors, right? They had all these pantheons of gods in their Greek mythology. They had Zeus, they had Diana, they had all of these gods and goddesses. But in modern culture, us, modern men and women, we have saviors as well. We have things like technology, political figures, alcohol, sex, a career, modern medicine, religion / superficial spirituality. And none of these things, none of these saviors can rescue us in these key areas that Luke showed us. These key areas that none of these man-made saviors, when it comes down to it, at the end of the day, man-made saviors are distractions to numb the pain of a broken world and a broken life. Man-made saviors cannot rescue in the way that Christ rescues from Satan's domain, from the curse, and from our lostness. I'm going to close with a real quick song that I came across several years ago. It tracks and traces for us from Christ's birth to his death, and it's pretty simple. It's called Jesus Saves.
Sounding joy repeating, Jesus said. forever. That Jesus saves. Oh yes, he does. Jesus saves. Everything he saves, he saves, he saves.
Jesus saves.
Jesus saves.
Hallelujah.
So if you read the Gospels, and what you get out of that is that Jesus is an example, or Jesus is a good moral teacher, or a good ethicist, you've missed the whole point. You've missed the whole point of how Luke brings examples and draws everything to this big idea that Jesus is the Savior of the world. And Jesus, that's what we're proclaiming. We proclaim this every time we open up the Word of God. But we're proclaiming it once again, that Jesus saves. And if you're in a place that you've never met Jesus as your Savior, we would love to have the opportunity to talk with you this morning and show you from the Bible how you can be sure that you know God and that Christ is your Savior today. All right, will you stand with us? The worship team's gonna lead us. And I just want to give that invitation. If you would like to talk with someone today, I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand. I'm not going to ask you to sign a box or anything. I'm just going to ask you pretty simple. If you want to talk with someone today, just come forward and talk with me while I'm standing here, while we're singing this song. And we'll hook you up with someone that can explain and show you how you can know Christ as your Savior. And for believers today, this is an introspective question for all of us is, what do we look to for our Savior? Who do we look to? Whatever we're looking to or for, remember, it's anything other than Jesus. They cannot save in these key areas.